choir to sing of the Lord, but it's good to have an expression like that. Well, if we will, take your Bible with me and open to Luke chapter 1, as we'll consider a very particular facet of the Christmas story this morning, as recorded by Luke. Luke, in his writing of what he says is a carefully researched account of the things which have occurred among us, he gives a detailed record of the events surrounding the birth of Jesus, as you would naturally expect. It's curious, only he and Matthew record a detailed account of Jesus' birth, but Luke's account is almost four times as long as Matthew's account is. And it's wonderful to rehearse each year through song and story and scripture readings the miraculous events of God sending his son to be born as a savior of the world. And I would say many of us are familiar with the details of the story, the events, the happenings, and probably could recite them in detail to someone else. But like any familiar story, especially a spectacular story, we can often find ourselves focusing on the storyline and the miraculous events that occurred and fail to slow down, to pause, to reflect, to muse, and respond to the very meaning of what is going on here, the bigger picture that the story tells. And Luke will not let us do that. Luke won't let us get caught up in the details and the events of the story so that we forget the true big picture and the true meaning of the story. Because what he does is that regularly throughout these two chapters in which he details the events, he pushes pause. And he inserts into his record of the details a record of a reflection that comes from the lips of those who were actually involved in the details, of their understanding of the meaning of what God is doing through these events. We find it from Mary. We find it from Zacharias, who's the father of John the Baptist upon the birth of John. And then we find it later as Jesus is presented in the temple from the lips of Simeon, an expression of praise to the Lord that gives us a sense of the true meaning. Our text this morning is that first expression, the one from Mary herself, and we find it in verses 46 to 55. That'll be our text this morning. It's been called the Magnificat, and that's because the very first words in Latin, as translated from Greek to Latin, this is the word. It is a magnifying of her soul to the Lord. And we're just going to pause in the record of the story to this record of her expression to the Lord, and truly it is a Christmas song, maybe the first Christmas song. And like all good Christmas songs, it's a gospel song. It's good news of God's great work of redemption among men. You might not find it, as we read through it, in the form of a song like we would sing it today, but the way in which songs were formed in that time is patterned after the Psalms. This is how Hebrews would fashion their psalms. And if you look at what Mary says, I mean, you could just take what Mary says and go and insert it among the 150 psalms of the Old Testament, because it follows that pattern exactly. And it's a reflection of the goodness of God to his people and his relief and his reconciling and rescuing of them. This is what Mary is doing. It's an expression of her understanding of what God's doing with this child who now is in her womb. And Luke places it here in the story, not only forcing us to consider the deeper plans and purpose of God in these events, but also to foreshadow everything else Luke will say in his gospel. This is a magnificent moment in the gospel revelation. Before we read this text and then look at it in detail, I just want to set the context for us by looking at the previous verses. If you go back, and we read these verses last week, verses 26 through 38, Mary has been told by the angel Gabriel that she will bear a child who is to be, verse 32, the Messiah. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. There's no question, this is what she is being told, that your baby will be the Messiah. Now, when she asks in the next verse, verse 34, how is this even possible? She's not asking, how could such a one be the Messiah? She's asking, how can I have a baby since I have known no man? That's the sense, and Gabriel points out a confirming sign miracle for her. Mary's asking, how is this even possible that I would be able to bear a child? And Gabriel points to Elizabeth, her relative, who has also been long barren, but now is pregnant with a child by the miraculous intervention of the Lord. And Gabriel finishes in verse 37 by saying, nothing will be impossible for God. To which Mary replies in faith, verse 38, alrighty then, behold the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. And then the angel departs. And immediately in verse 39, we find, at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. The angel told her that there would be a confirming sign. You're wondering how it's possible. Let me tell you just how possible it is. It's already happened, a miraculous birth with your relative Elizabeth. And when we hear that Mary, in a hurry, verse 39, goes to the house of Elizabeth, we think, oh, in a hurry, she ran next door. She ran down the road. Not that kind of hurry. It was a 90 to 100 mile journey, the distance from Nazareth down south near Jerusalem, where Elizabeth and Zechariah's home would have been. So how would she have gotten there? Well, despite popular conception, to ride a donkey for 8 to 10 days, a donkey can only travel about 10 days. I don't know if you've ever ridden a donkey, but that's probably not the method that she chose to ride. Probably walked along with a caravan, so she waited for a caravan to be gathered, but she found the first one that was going, attached herself to it, traveled down to Jerusalem, a full week, or near Jerusalem, a full week of walking with people she didn't know well. Lots of time to think. Lots of time to process what the angel Gabriel has said. What will this mean? What is God doing in the world? The long-expected Messiah that we all are praying and waiting to come is now coming. What is God doing? And so when Elizabeth greets her, and by the Spirit, verses 41 to 45, confirms that to Mary, that the baby that she is now carrying is Elizabeth's Lord. And the baby inside of Elizabeth, John the Baptist, leaps in her womb. Mary is just overwhelmed. And all she has been thinking has just been confirmed in her mind, and she just explodes with these words. Luke records it here. Follow along. I'm reading out of the New American Standard, verse 46 of Luke chapter 1. Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. And holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. I want to highlight 8 gospel themes that we find in these verses and in the Christmas story as a whole. The themes that the rest of the New Testament will echo. And truly the themes of the gospel and the Christian life. They're right here in Mary's songs. Her song, it serves as truly the building block and the foundation of all the gospel that will follow. And these need to be remembered, and these need to be rejoiced in, not just around Christmas time, but as we live out this life that the Lord has given of faith in Him and in the gospel. This is a gospel song. And like the gospel itself, the first thing we see is that this song is both personal, it's also public. The song has 2 parts in its very structure. The first part, verses 46 through 50, is personal. It's Mary's expression of the Lord's work towards her. And then the second part is public, verses 51 to 55, God's work with mankind. In the first half, Mary reflects on what God's doing for her individually and then her own personal expression of worship. Look at the text. She says, "My soul, my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior," verse 46 and 47. Then the next verse, "He has had regard for the humble state of His bondslave," which she just called herself as she spoke to the angel, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord." And then she says, "From this, behold," verse 48, "from this time on, all generations will count me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me." Okay, you see the focus? Personal. This is her reflection of what God has done for her personally. But then in verses 51 to 55, the focus is on God's work towards mankind in general, and in particular towards His people Israel. And we see that as you walk through. It's no longer about her, it's about God's works toward mankind. And as the gospel unfolds in Luke, we see this same emphasis. Not only does it come to a small group of people and immediately with the disciples that Jesus calls to Himself, but especially after His death and resurrection, the gospel goes public. And the gospel begins to spread first to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth, such that by the time we reach the end of the New Testament record, the gospel is spread all over the Roman Empire through these apostles. It's both personal and it's public. Paul, in his letters, writes both very personal things to individuals, but also writes very publicly to the church at large. The good news is good news for individuals, that they might be saved from the condemnation of their own sins. But the gospel is also good news that in that it calls a people of God together to collectively represent Him in this world. Individual Christians are not called the bride of Christ. It is the church collective that is referred to as His people and His bride. So there is a sense in which the faith that we have is personal, individual, but there's also a sense, as Mary's song reflects here, that we are in this together. We are not isolated people bumping into each other in this world. Even as this gathering reflects here, we are gathered together believing the same, worshiping the same with one voice, expressing our praise to God. Even we've received the same Spirit, but He's not given the same gifts to us all. We're to function collectively as a body of Christ, all gifted differently for the common good. We see this throughout the New Testament. And I don't think any of us would say that God's gift of His Son to be the Savior of the world was for Mary alone. I think if you're reading the text of the Scripture, even though Mary speaks in this first half about her own personal benefit of what God is doing in her life, I don't think any of us would say that God sent His Son for Mary. But for all of God's people. But here's the question. How often do we see Christianity portrayed as something merely personal and private? Oh, it's my faith. It's me and what God is doing in my life. And folks not willing to share the blessing and the struggle of living life together with other believers in Jesus. It can't be just private. It's got to be shared publicly. But on the other hand, I think also, maybe personally, we're a little too easily satisfied that the work of the Lord is going on in a very public sphere through my church or through the gospel endeavors around the world, and yet personally, I'm not willing to invest in that myself. I hear of people sharing the gospel with others, but I'm not willing to share the gospel with others. I hear of people serving the needs of the church, but I've got other things to do. And this is where we need to understand. What we see in Mary's song, in this private, personal part of our relationship with God, but also a very public expression of the gospel. It needs to play out in our lives, for this is truly the gospel. It is both personal and public. There's both a blessing for Mary here, but also a blessing for all through Mary. That's a point of reflection. And as we head into this, not only Christmas season, but as we think about the gospel overall, let's meditate, dig deep. What does it mean that the gospel is both personal and public? Mary understood this. So this gospel song is both personal and public. The second thing we see is that this gospel song is about the actions of God and not men. If you read through here, all of the verbs from verse 48 all the way to the end have God as their subject and God taking action. The exception there is at the end of verse 48, but it is God's action towards Mary which will cause all generations to count her blessed. God is the great actor in the gospel. Mary understood this. And in her time of reflection that resulted in this song, she understood it is the work of God. It is not the work of men. The gospel is about what God has done for men, not what you need to do for God. Mary didn't come up with this on her own. This is what we see even in the rich history of the Old Testament. It is God-centered. It is on what God is doing in the world, from creation to the curse to the flood to Job's story to the choice of Israel, through his patience with Israel, through the prophets, through the Proverbs, through the Psalms. It's all about God. As John Piper memorably put it in the title of his book, God is the gospel. God's the one who speaks. God is the one who acts. God's the one who promises. God is the one who fulfills. This is what we see in Mary's expression. And Mary is simply echoing the rich history that she has found in the Old Testament Psalms and prophets and all of it. Look at verse 48. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondservant. God looked with favor upon Mary, has had regard, or looked with favor. He chose Mary. This was his plan for Mary. God had the plan for Mary. Mary didn't come up with the plan for Mary. God gave her the plan. He intersected her life. He is the one who is acting to bring about redemption in the world. As Paul put it in Galatians 4:4, reflecting on this, he says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son to be born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. That's us. This is God's action and God's plan. We need to remember it in the gospel. So just like he's been doing before time began, God's working out his plan for his glory and his blessing of his people, and yet he involves us in his plan. He involved Mary. He could have just brought the Savior into the world without being born of Mary, but he chose to involve Mary, cause her to be born a child in David's line, just as he had promised. And this was his plan from the beginning. God's not a disengaged autocrat. That's what we need to take away. God has the plan. He will accomplish his plan in redemption. But he's not a disengaged autocrat. He tells us what he's doing. He doesn't just do things and not tell us. He tells us what he is doing. He's revealed it in his word, and then he engages us in his plan. This is the gospel action. God is working. He involves his people in what he is doing. This is about God's work and not men. There's another curious feature here about the verbs depicting God's action here in Mary's song. They're all in past tense. Okay? So this brings us to the third. The gospel is about done, not about do. Okay? Again, notice verse 48. He has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. Past tense. He has looked with favor upon me. Now, we can take that as Mary says it and say, well, yeah, okay, well, how else would she say that? He has already done something for her. He's already sent the angel Gabriel. We understand by this time he has already caused Mary to conceive in her womb by the Holy Spirit. He has had regard for his bondservant. And yet, consider verse 49. The Mighty One has done great things for me. Well, as of yet, there was no visible sign that God had actually done anything for Mary. Though there may have been the child already in her womb, no one would have known that. What great thing has God done for Mary already? What great response has she had from anyone based on what has happened to her by the angel Gabriel? She herself probably couldn't even physically recognize what was going on within her. So what great thing had he done at this point? What great work? Well, nothing visibly recognized. And yet she speaks of it in past tense. How? Why? Because she reckoned, because God had said he was going to do it, and it was being accomplished. It was as good as done. Faith. She was trusting what God had said to her, and her expression of faith, of praise to God is wrapped up in faith. She believed that what God said he was going to do was already in process, and it was as good as done. Isn't this what we saw as we've been tracking through the book of Romans, back in Romans chapter 4 with Abraham, who's the prototype of true gospel faith? God made a promise to him, but it was 20 years later before Abraham saw the first of that promise fulfilled. And yet Romans 4, verse 20 speaks of Abraham, says he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. He believed what God said, and he built his life around it, even though he hadn't seen any results of it yet. He was fully assured that what God has promised, he was able to perform. That's what Mary's doing here. Look at verse 50. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. Mary's not just looking back at past generations. She's looking forward. God's mercy is coming to his people through this child he is bringing into the world as the Messiah. And his mercy is already upon generation after generation to those who fear him. I can pronounce it as being present because it already is. And especially so, this looking forward, not necessarily looking back, we find in the second half of her song. Look at verse 51. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. Hear the past tense? But she's thinking about what God is presently doing, and that's what she's exalting God for, what he is presently doing, but she speaks as if he's already accomplished these mighty deeds with his arm. The Messiah is here. He's in the womb. She's just spent the past 8 to 10 days rehearsing in her mind all of the things the Messiah would do, all of the prophecies concerning the Messiah, and she is reckoning them as already have happened because God has gone to work. She thinks of the song of Moses. She thinks of the song of Miriam, the chant of Deborah and Barak, and the promises to David, and the promises that we find in the prophets, and the character of God in his dealings with Israel. All his mighty works of old, they just foreshadow the greater work that he is going to do through the Messiah that God is bringing into the world. The Messiah is here. He's in my womb. He's here, and therefore it's already accomplished. That's faith. That's taking what God has said and reckoning it to be as if it already is because God has promised it. I trust God. I believe in what he has said. That's true saving faith that Mary is exemplifying here. when we consider that the gospel is about done and what God has accomplished through his son and the promises he's attached to his son, this means that our response is faith, not works. It's not about what we might do for God. It's about what God has done for us. And we believe and we receive what God has given and what God has promised. We're not working to earn his favor. That's the gospel. Mary got this. She got this, and in such confident faith, she begins to express herself in the way that if God promised it, it's as good as done to me. I believe it with all my heart. This is the kind of faith that Peter refers to in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, Peter writes to the Christians spread about the Roman Empire. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you don't see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. This is believing faith. What God has promised, he will accomplish. This is what Mary is expressing here. It's a personal song, but it's a public song. It's a song about God's work in men, and it's a song about done, what God has done, and considering it by faith to be done because God has promised it. It's also a gospel song about the particular works of God, which are his mercy and his loyalty. The gospel is about mercy and the loyalty of God. Each half of Mary's song here, both the personal part and the public part, close with an expression of mercy. Verse 50, I put it in the personal part because it's a continuation of her sentence above. His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. And she ends, you see, in verse 54, he's given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his own mercy, which he spoke to our fathers and to Abraham and his descendants forever. Mercy. Christmas is about mercy. It's not about deserving. Mary didn't do anything to deserve to be the one who would bear the Messiah. She didn't warrant God's special favor. And neither did Israel before her. And if there's anything that you can see clearly in the Old Testament accounts, it makes it clear that not only Abraham was not deserving of God's special favor on him, he was just an idol worshiper in the land of Babylon, just like everyone else. And Israel didn't deserve, his descendants certainly didn't deserve to keep the favor that God had given to Abraham. They were as wayward as any other people on the face of the earth. They didn't deserve his favor. They didn't deserve his mercy. But it was for mercy that he chose them. He chose a people so that he could display his mercy upon them. He chose Mary so that he could display his mercy on her, through the Messiah. He chose Israel so that he might show his mercy on them, so that all the surrounding nations might not look at them and say, oh, what a wonderful group of people. No wonder God chose them. No, he chose them so that others might look at them and say, why did they get the favor of God? They're just like us. And that is the very point. Because it is a work of God to give mercy to those who do not deserve it. This is the gospel. Look around at yourselves. Consider your lives. We may not know all the details of your lives, but God does, and you do, and I guarantee you, you don't deserve any special favor from God. You might begin to tout, oh, well, look at what I've done. I have done good things. Just balance the list a little bit, will you? And just consider what it is that God says is his standard. Perfection. Any sin brings condemnation. Therefore, the gospel has to be about mercy. And this is what Mary exalts in this gospel song. Not only his mercy, but also his loyalty to his promise. The Israel, in particular, their persistent unfaithfulness only served to highlight not only his mercy, but his loyalty to them. He wasn't giving up on them simply because they were unfaithful to him. He made a promise to them. He was going to fulfill that promise. Give mercy and grace. And isn't this what he's doing in and through you? His people in the world? He continues to give you mercy to display through you his mercy to a watching world. What is it that makes you so special? It is just Christ. It is just his mercy upon me. What is it that makes you reconciled with God? It is his mercy on me. This is the stance that Mary is taking. It is God's mercy and his loyalty to be merciful to me. And this is not anything new with Mary. We've seen it all the way through the Old Testament, and we'll see it all the way through the New Testament. The gospel song, which Mary expresses here, it's not some new upstart tune. This is the plan and the purpose of God. It's God's song from the beginning of his loyalty to give mercy to his people, to those who fear him. As Mary proclaims, generation after generation and forever, God's loyalty and mercy. Number five. You thought I missed something. I did. This gospel song is about upending human expectations. Okay? The gospel does not work along the lines that men expect it to work along. If we were to surmise, well, who are those in this world that God's favor is going to rest upon? We would reason it out and we would say, well, it's probably those at the top. I mean, they get everything. We would look at those who are proud. We would look at those who are powerful and prosperous, and we would say, well, I guess if God's favor is going to rest on anybody in this world, it's going to rest on them. They're at the top. But Mary, upon reflecting on God's character, his historical dealings, and what was promised, what does she know? What she knows is verse 51 to 53. That he has done mighty things. And what are those mighty things? He scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who were humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, but sends away the rich empty-handed. This is what God does in the gospel. It's not that the gospel is unavailable to those who are prominent in the world. I mean, there are some among the people of God, such as Nicodemus, Barnabas in the New Testament, Daniel in the Old Testament, Lydia, Demarius, we find in the record of the Scripture. It's not that the gospel is not available to those who are prominent. It's just that God shows no special favor for them, like men do. But we have to reckon also with the testimony of the Scripture that it is harder for one who is prominent, one who is rich in this world, powerful, to enter the kingdom of heaven. In Jesus' words, it's harder for such a one to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's hard for a proud one, a prominent one, a prosperous one, to enter the kingdom of heaven. Isn't this the consistent testimony of the New Testament Scripture? That God upends what we see as the expectation in this world? The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Unless you receive the kingdom of God like a child, you will not enter it at all. God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, consider your own calling, brothers. There are not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. For God has chosen the foolish, the weak, the despised, the base, the things that are not, to shame the things that are. This is what God does in the gospel. He upends the way humanity works. Why? Well, Paul answers it there in 1 Corinthians 1, so that no man may boast before God. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so, like this song itself, the gospel is about humility. Mary shows, as she says in verse 48, the Lord has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. Literally, the lowly state. I'm in a low state. I am nobody of significance. And she's just not talking about herself before God. She's talking about herself in the midst of people. I'm one of the lowly ones of the earth. I don't have anything. I don't have a mule to ride down to visit Elizabeth. I don't have a horse. I'm not in the prominent people. I'm not even in the priestly family like my relative Elizabeth Zacharias, her husband. I'm just up here in Nazareth. I'm nothing. Mary sees herself as a lowly one. And even though she recognizes now, based on what God has done for her, end of verse 48, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. It's not because of anything in her. Why is it? Because the Lord has had regard for me. And the Mighty One has done great things for me. In this, she sees herself as just one of the humble who the Lord will exalt with his mercy and grace. Among the hungry that the Lord will satisfy with good things. She's among the number of Israel, verse 54, who God needs to give help to. This is what we need to understand in the good news that God has brought into the world via his Son, is that it has to be received with humility. It cannot be received with a proud heart, acting as if I don't need any special favor from God. I'm standing on my own two feet. I'm doing good. I'm living my life. No, it's with the humility that Mary expresses here. We receive the gospel with humility. We know we need it. We know our state. Before God, especially. And not only is the gospel received initially with humility, it must be lived in humility. Take Mary's case, for example. Though all generations would count her blessed, we're here this morning, almost 2,000 years later, talking about Mary. I mean, there's not very many people like that on the earth. Although that would happen in the future. In her own lifetime? Really? There are many who would scorn Mary. Even her own fiancé, Joseph, as Rob read this morning, he would have politely dismissed her, sent her away when she turned up pregnant, were it not for an angelic announcement to prevent him from that. Even 30 years later, this whole issue still haunted her. And in Jesus' dispute with the Pharisees, at one point, John chapter 8, verse 41, the Pharisees cast shade on Mary. In disputing with Jesus, they say, "We weren't born of fornication." And what are they saying? Obviously, you were, Jesus. Simeon would prophesy to Mary in Luke chapter 2 at Jesus' circumcision, "This child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own heart, Mary, on account of this child." It's hard to know just all of what lowliness, what humiliation, what humility Mary had to go through all her years on this life. But isn't that the case with everyone in the gospel? It's hard to calculate for ourselves the trouble that attends our lives simply because we follow Jesus. I'm talking about in this human sphere. As we seek to live, like Mary says, as those who fear the Lord, and reverence him and his word, and walk according to the way he has purposed for us. As we humbly seek to position ourselves as one who is lowly and hungry and needing help, and who humbly says, "The bondslave of the Lord," to whatever his plan holds for us. Because we know what his plan holds for us. It puts us on the outs with this world, those who are proud and prosperous and prominent. There's grief in this life, live for the Lord. There's often anguish of heart as we seek to do the Lord's work in a world that is controlled by Satan, the god of this world. As we stand in opposition to everywhere this world is going, yeah, there's grief, there's anguish. There's separation from even loved ones at times. There's denials. We must deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Jesus, and deny ourselves the pleasures that this world has to offer if they are in contradiction to what the Lord has commanded. It takes humility. And Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. And if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Did not Paul say to us, everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer? And he kept telling the churches as he went about the Roman Empire in Acts 14, we have a record. He says, through many tribulations we will enter the kingdom of God. Through many troubles, through many low times. And yet, such humiliation in this world and such lowness at the present time, we feel and we face, this is just a part of the great upending of human expectations. Because those who face trouble in this life, you would expect, well, the end of their life is going to be trouble as well. But this is what God does in the gospel. Those who face trouble in this life, because of our devotion to Him, because of our being with Him, we will be the ones exalted in the end. We will have life eternal. And peace with God, is that not better than prosperity now? But it takes a humble heart to receive God and take Him at His word. And so not only do we humbly wait, but we also wait in hope. This gospel song is about hope. Did not, back in verse 33, the angel tell Mary, he, this child, will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And so Mary, reflecting on that, sings in her song, his mercy upon generation after generation after generation, his mercy to Abraham and to his descendants forever. Mary looks forward, far beyond the immediate, any disgrace, any humiliation, any trouble that she may face in this life. And she fixes her gaze on the great reversal that God will bring to those who fear Him, to those who are His, to those who hope and trust in His gospel, in His Son, no matter how humbled she is. That humiliation she feels is only for a moment. No matter how much pain she will bear in bringing this child into the world, there will be joy afterwards for her. As the prophets of old said, weeping may last for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And oh, what a morning the gospel is. What an eternity lies in wait for us. It will be worth it. It will be worth it. This is our confident hope. Because receiving the peace of God far outweighs receiving the pleasures of this life. Does it not? Because we're talking about eternity. We're not talking about this momentary life. We're talking about eternity. So receiving the grace of God in eternity is far better than receiving or being full of pleasure, prominent, proud in this life. It's hope. We fix our hope on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel is full of hope, and so is Mary's song. Finally, the gospel song, like the gospel itself, Mary's expression is all about happiness. Look at the opening lines again. Because the opening lines, like all the Psalms, or most of the Psalms, they give us the culminating result. And Mary's 10-day contemplation here of these seven truths, this is where her heart goes. She just explodes with a happy, joyful expression. Verse 46, my soul magnifies, exalts, like the word John described this morning, exalts in the Lord. It's her soul, it's her spirit, deep within her. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Rejoice here It's not a regular word for joy. There is a regular word for joy in Greek. Chara is the Greek word for joy, but this is a different word. It means exceeding joy, jumping up and down kind of joy, unstoppable, continual joy, makes your heart beat faster kind of joy. So what brought such joy to Mary at this particular moment? Why is it that she just explodes in this extreme expression of happiness at this point? Well, I want to point out two things. This was not her expression at the end of verse 38. What was her expression? When the angel Gabriel came and told her she would bear the Messiah, she asks, oh, I don't even know how it is. He explains how it is. And what's her expression? She says, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done according to your word. There's acceptance, there's reverence, there's humility, but we really don't see any joy there. So what changes between verse 38 and verse 46, where she just explodes as soon as Elizabeth says something in this confident expression of happiness? Well, two things. Time. She's had 8 or 10 days of travel time with nothing else on. I mean, what else would you be thinking about? I mean, you probably wouldn't be thinking about what Christmas gifts you're going to buy. And she's thinking about what God is doing. She has time to reflect away from her normal flurry of activities, just think, to ponder, to muse, to reflect, to get outside mentally and spiritually outside of her life and plan and consider, what is God's life and plan and what is my part in that? This is what's been on her mind. And as she thought of this, she was just amazed and joy welled up within her. And this expression results. The same is true of Luke's second interruption to the storyline with Zacharias. Remember, he had 9 months where he couldn't speak. What was he doing during that 9 months? And therefore, what was the result in his life? It's just this grand expression of praise to the Lord. Joy in his heart. Same thing with Simeon. Simeon had been told that he would not die until the Messiah came. And so when he finally sees Jesus in the temple and by the Spirit it is revealed to him that this is the Messiah, he had had years probably by then thinking, waiting, pondering. It just explodes. So if we want our life to be full of the joy of the Lord, we ourselves have to take that kind of time. I'm not saying 8 or 10 days by travel. I'm saying a regular process of stopping, reflecting, not on our life and plan and all that's going on God's life and plan and what's my part in that. What is God doing in the world? That is what brings us joy. But there's a second factor here of what changed between verse 38 and verse 46, and that is fellowship. It wasn't until she met with Elizabeth. It wasn't at some point along the road. It was at the time where she got together with another person who had experienced this great blessing of God with her. And they rejoiced together. It was as soon as Elizabeth said, "Oh, Mary, you are the mother of my Lord. And the baby inside my womb leapt for joy." At that moment, the promise that God had made, in some sense, was confirmed to her. Her faith was shown to be true. Yes, God, what the angel told me is, it is all going to come about. Ah, that faith finding its expression in great joy. And she puts her mouth where her heart is, and she expresses her deep delight, joy, rejoicing in God my Savior. Elizabeth's praise unleashed Mary's praise. I think there's a lesson for us here. Remember how we started? The gospel is not just private, not just personal, it's also public. And so the Lord has designed for us to mix and rub shoulders with others who have experienced His grace. And this is what keeps our joy as we share with one another what the Lord is doing. We remind each other of the promises that He's given. It elicits praise and joy in our hearts. We're to spur one another on to the kind of humility and hope and happiness that we see here. And so my hope for you all, my prayer for all of us, is that not just during this Christmas celebration, but of course during this Christmas celebration, that you'd pause. Pause with Luke as you're reading the story. Pause with Mary, with Zacharias, with Simeon, and deeply ponder what Christmas is all about. What God has done through His Son in bringing mercy to those who deeply needed it, who had no other remedy, a Savior born of Mary to die for your sin, in keeping with God's long-standing promise to send a Savior. This is not to make us proud and prominent and prosperous in this world. God has much better designs than that, to give us eternal peace with Him, an eternal, unending joy and happiness, even if it involves humility in the present time. I hope that's not only God's story. I hope that is your story as well, every one of you. And I hope you share that with those you gather with. This is the story. That's why we're celebrating. By the Spirit of God, if you haven't embraced Jesus as He is revealed in the Scripture, as reflected in Mary, humbly receive Him. This is a gift you receive, what God has done for us in His Son. It's not something you work for. It's not something you earn for. But it is a life you receive, life inside that continues into eternity. This is the gospel. This is true joy. This is the Christmas story. Let's pray together.